Last week, we ended by looking at the commission that God gave Moses at the burning bush. Come now, therefore, I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And we saw that that was a high calling. It's hard to wrap your mind around just how much Moses was assigned to do. He had to confront this evil, powerful emperor, the greatest king of his time. He'd have to lead an entire nation, gather them together. They weren't entirely organized. His experience as a young man had been that the Israelites didn't all even want to follow him, that they didn't recognize who he was and that God had sent him. Moses was called to be a diplomat, a warrior, a national leader. He was called to face the most powerful man in the world and to demand, "Let my people go." He was being called to do very hard things, unlikely things. Can you imagine any one of us being called to do something like this? Imagine if you were told you've got to go and you've got to bring this nation from one nation to another. It seems impossible. It seems dangerous. It's a heavy task. And it's one that Moses had already failed at once in his life. Perhaps other than the Lord Jesus Christ, no one in history has had a calling practically more difficult or more complex or just a bigger calling than Moses had, to bring a whole nation of slaves from one place to freedom and then to another nation. And Moses realizes this. There's a whole series of objections that he has to God's calling. They go from 3 verse 11 all the way to 4 verse 17. There's sort of five main objections throughout there. And today we're going to look at the first two. The first two are Moses' questions, really, for the Lord. We want to look at the Lord answers Moses' questions. Be our theme. The first question is, who am I? And the second one is, what will I say? Who am I and what will I say? Who am I? Verse 3, verse 11, the first objection. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? One thing we should notice about these objections, especially the first one here, is that it's not in the human sense irrational. It's not impractical. They're the kind of objections many people would get. Imagine if you were assigned, go speak to Vladimir Putin and tell him to let all the Christians go. Or go speak to the president of China and go tell him, stop treating the Christians the way you're treating. Imagine that kind of assignment. Practically speaking, I think a lot of people would have objections. Nobody would like to just walk into a place like North Korea and tell that evil dictator, let God's people go. Stop abusing them. They need to be free. And so Moses, in a sense, is being humanly practical here. But there's also a great problem here of a lack of faith and a lack of trust. And you even think further into Moses' life. He has a point. He's a has-been. We went over that a little bit. Moses' life. He was young at one time. He was ambitious. And he actually was right in the palace. Think of that. He used to live in the palace. He used to have a relationship with the former King Pharaoh. Now, at that time in his life, it might have seemed reasonable to come to King Pharaoh with a request. He'd even tried to start a revolution at that time. He'd defended one of his countrymen. Then he'd been exiled. And here he'd been 40 years shepherding sheep in the wilderness. He's living under the roof of his father-in-law. And by the way, when you come to the next chapter, Moses has to ask permission from his father-in-law to go. This is a nobody at this point. At least humanly speaking, he's got nothing. He's 80 years old and he's shepherding his father-in-law's flock and he's living under his father-in-law's roof. We sometimes make fun of people. We talk of people a little jokingly about how they sit in their parents' basement and play video games. They've never really gotten off to a good start in life. They haven't stepped out and started their own life. Well, here you have Moses and he's 80 years old and he's still living under his father-in-law's roof. Things have not gone well for him. That's not to say he wasn't diligent and he wasn't shepherding the flock and he wasn't doing good work. But this is a man who's over the hill, who's not doing so well. Why would Pharaoh give him the time of day? Why would Israel listen to him? And so he comes with this objection, with, humanly speaking, makes sense. Who am I? And yet at the same time, He's hesitating to obey. He's lacking in his faith. There is a sense that Moses is humbled, he's needy, he knows his own insufficiency. There's a big contrast here between the way he tried to run out and start a revolution last time and now here, how he's somewhat older and wiser in some senses. He knows his insufficiency. He knows that God has taken him to a place of need. And that's actually not such a bad thing when it comes to those that are called to serve the Lord. When we're called to serve the Lord, and the New Testament says not many should be teachers, not many should be prophets, there should be a certain sense when somebody is called to serve the Lord, and maybe some of the young men here or others, they think about being an office bearer, or maybe someday even some of the young boys, it goes through their minds, should I be a pastor? There should be this sense of, who am I? There is a healthy side to this sense. Who am I that I could do something like this? The answer is none of us are sufficient. None of us are able to serve the Lord in all of these ways. We're even incapable of being good fathers and good mothers by nature. It's only by the grace of God that we're able to serve him. And that's the promise that the Lord comes to him with. Verse 12, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I've sent you when you've brought out the people from Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. That's the most important part. Who am I? It doesn't matter who we are. When we are called by God to difficult tasks, and when we have to strive to fulfill a calling, maybe it's even in the workplace, it's a calling as a parent to deal with a situation, or it's a calling to, as a student to do hard things at school, and perhaps there's somebody we really know we should talk to. There's one situation or other where we know that we're not standing up in our life as we ought to. Well, the Lord comes to his people and he says, I will certainly be with you. The Lord Jesus gives the exact same promise to his disciples, and he still gives it to his church, that he will be with him. There's no greater comfort when we face the dark valleys of life and the impossible tasks of life that God is with us. Now, first in Christ, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is God with us. He's Emmanuel. He's the Lord God who actually has walked on this earth, who's dwelt among us, who's tasted death even on the cross, and who rose again. That's the first ultimate fulfillment of this. I will certainly be with you, God promises. I'll be with you. And the answer to that promise is ultimately Jesus Christ. But it's also his Holy Spirit. The word for the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside his people and, like a good companion in a sense, who walks alongside his people and who supports them as they walk and who encourages them and comforts them. God is alongside his people. He's with them, and that's the good news here. It's really a gospel phrase. I will certainly be with you. That's the promise. If God is with us, who can stand against us? No one. You know, Moses is not the only prophet who struggles in the Bible with this. How can I do a task like this? Ezekiel struggled with it. God promised Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 8, behold, I've made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone, harder than flint I have made your forehead. You see, Ezekiel, he struggled with Moses' biggest fear is not just Pharaoh. Moses has some big concerns about, what about the Israelites? They're not going to listen to me. Even your people, Lord, they don't listen again and again. And Ezekiel had that problem. God said, I'm going to make your forehead like flint, like hard stone. Or you can think of Jeremiah 1 verse 18. I've made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land. God promises Jeremiah, I'm going to make you like bronze walls. You're going to be able to stand in front of this people who doesn't want to listen to you. Many of God's prophets, they said, who am I? How can I? And God reassured them, I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will make you what you need to be. Now, I think many of us here, you might think, well, I'm not called to be a Moses. I'm not called to be a pastor or a preacher. But every one of you here, if you're a believer and you have a conscience, you struggle probably at times with speaking God's word to other people. It's much easier, isn't it? Sometimes maybe it's your own children even. You think, do I really want to stir the pot and confront this situation, or should I just let it go? Or maybe it's a spouse, a husband, or a wife. They're wandering in a certain area, and you think, it'd just be easier to let it go. Or maybe it's a neighbor, and it's been on your conscience that you really should talk to that neighbor, and you should really reach out to them and have a conversation with them and tell them about the Lord Jesus. And you have this fear that comes up, but what if they reject me? It's that same old fear that the door-to-door salesman has, the fear of rejection, or the car salesman, or whatever it is. They have to get over that fear of rejection. Well, you see, God promises his people that when it's on your conscience to bring his word, to of course do that in a loving way and not a selfish way and not in a way that cuts down, that he will go with you. And he'll even give you the words to speak. And you will often be surprised and encouraged as you step out that the Lord does go with you, that he does give those words, and the Lord would go with Moses. And so the answer to the question, who am I, is it doesn't matter. God is with his people. If God is with us, who can stand against us? Have no fear. And then Moses and then the Lord even gives a long explanation, a promise. You're going to come back to meet with me. That will be the biggest sign, actually. Not only will I be with you, but you're going to come right back to this very same place. You'll be back here. We will meet again, and the Lord will reveal himself at Sinai to his people. He's going to show his people who he is. So not only will Moses not go alone, God will be with him. The second part of the promise is God will bring him right back with those people, and he'll take those people to meet God himself. And so you see, the whole answer focuses Moses' eyes on the Lord God, away from himself to the Lord God. But now we move on to the second objection. What will I say? 3 verse 13. What will I say? Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Again, it's a fairly practical point. And humanly speaking, this objection makes some sense. Here you have some people. You remember that name is not so much about God's label. And it's not just about his name in the way we think of names. It's about God's reputation. And Moses senses that these Israelite people, they've been in Egypt now for generations and generations. They've been slaves. They've been suffering. They've been worked to the bone. They've prayed and they've prayed. And they may be inclined to say, "Who is this God that you speak of? What can this God do for me? Look at us. Supposedly we have this God of our father Israel, and what good has he done for us?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Notice God first answers Moses. And later he says, "And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Notice God first answers Moses, and then he tells him to say what to say to the children of Israel. The first part, it digs down to the fact that Moses himself needs to be reminded who God is. God tells Moses not first a biography. He doesn't give a lengthy explanation. That will come in a moment. He doesn't define his reputation. He doesn't even go back first, actually, to creation or to the flood or to explaining the attributes of God, that God is eternal and all of these different things and he's all-knowing. He simply says, "I am. I exist." When people ask you who your God is, tell them he's the one who really exists. Now, the book of Exodus will actually be a proof of this "I am" statement, "I exist." You see, all these other nations, they have these imagined and these twisted false gods, these gods that they've taken some truths about God and then they've made up their own god. And so the Egyptians, they had a god of the Nile River, and they had a god of the rain, and a god of this, and a god of that. And then they even thought their own Pharaoh was a god. And Moses is told, come to these people who have this confusion and live in a land of confusion and tell them simply, "I am. I am has sent me." which we could sum up maybe better as, not better, it's difficult to speak of this verse because it's hard to define this in a sense, but existing one. The one who is, the one who exists. And there's a simple, profound truth to this. God is the self-existing one. He has no beginning. He has no end. The Lord Jesus would claim in John 8, verse 57, actually he would quote this before Abraham was, I am. God simply exists. That's the radical claim of the Bible. He exists for himself. He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of himself, but he's also the one true God. And actually, the rest of Exodus, especially the 10 plagues, there'll be proofs of this. There'll be proofs that the Egyptian gods and what the Egyptians trust in, their river and their livestock and their fertility and all the blessings actually from God that they have, that they trust in, the creature rather than the creator. Exodus and those 10 plagues and then the deliverance through the Red Sea, they'll all be proofs that I am. And by the way, the ultimate proof of the I am in history is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Red Sea will be a picture of new birth and resurrection, really the proof ultimately of the great I am is the resurrection and then now regeneration, the new birth of Christians, that we see lives in the church changed and different, and we see that there's a light here and that there's a darkness there, and that God is gathering in his people. The one who truly exists is still giving life to his church and his people. So all Moses had to say to start with is, God's people, he's assuming they're going to say, who are you and who's this God you speak of? We haven't heard or seen of this God in some time. And all he has to say is, the one who exists, the real God, the true God, he sent me to you. There's more explanation of who God is in a moment, but it's important to pause here for a moment and try to think of the importance of this. Hebrews 11, verse 6 actually addresses this. The reality is if you call yourself a Christian, you must believe that God is. Now, that might sound awfully simple to some people here, but the New Testament addresses it. The Old Testament addresses it. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You can't come to God without this truth. You must believe that he exists. Outward piety is not enough. Some routines of religion are not enough. I'm afraid that the church is being reduced in our day to people who see their religion as a better way of life. It's sort of time-tested, sort of a roadmap. It worked for their parents and it worked for grandma. And there's some nice beliefs there and there's good family times and you meet some friends. And maybe religion corrects you here and there. It helps you in your life stop from making too many mistakes and it gives you a good morality. And they just come to the church and they stay in the church because it works for them. And maybe there's something to God, but they're not quite sure. But the apostle says in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. You can't come to God, and the Israelites couldn't leave Egypt without this simple, fundamental starting point. God exists. You need that. And if you lack that in faith, you need to pray for that faith. You need to listen to the scriptures and to the word of God and pray that the Lord would nurture that faith into a simple, growing understanding that he is the I am. By the way, practically speaking, the Israelites in Egypt could have all kinds of reasons to object. I mean, they were suffering. They really were going through hard times. They could have all kinds of problems with God. An unhappiness with God. These were not people who would accept that God exists because he gave them so many nice good things and good gifts. No, God comes to them with this introduction. I am. It's simple revelation. It's a simple starting point. And it's the foundations for the Israelite people to grasp onto. I am. And the 10 plagues will become proofs that he is. that I am. Now he tells Moses a fuller history. The Lord does go on. He doesn't just leave it as I exist. He reveals he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there's an understanding, by the way, that these Israelites, as much trouble as they were in, and as much as they murmur later in Israel, and they do all this complaining and wandering and troublemaking, there's a hint here that these Israelites still were passing things on to their children. So they still knew. So for Moses to go to them and say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, means that they knew who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. Think of that logically, right? They had to have been passing on something of the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's people still knew who the patriarchs were. Orally, God's people were always quite good at passing on truth, even if they didn't have Bibles and even if probably almost none of them could read at this time and they were simple slaves, they were still educating their children and they were still passing on the stories of the faith of Abraham, the faith of Isaac and the trials and the foolish things that they did and the ways that God restored and gathered them in again. God would use that knowledge as a foundation, and it's something to think about. Even though they're in hard times, there's something still being passed on generation to generation. Even though they're in all kinds of trouble, and even though they'll be foolish and they'll bang their head against the wall, there's still things being passed on. The fathers are still teaching the children. They still know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. And in verse 16, there's another hint. They still have elders. Moses is not approaching a people who's completely lost and disorganized, no sense of history or direction or headship. They have elders. God has even been with this people. You can see some signs. They haven't been utterly alone. God has given them a certain organization. They still have elders. They're still a nation. They still have an identity. They still remember something of their history. God, in his grace, does this with peoples and with nations, that he makes sure they still have some sense and some foundation to be able to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God's prepared the way for Moses. God's already been laying foundations for Moses to build on. Moses isn't working all alone here. They're going to know who the God of their fathers is to a degree, the one who truly exists and who has visited them. We focused on that last week, that phrase, and I will bring you up. There's a promise there. There's a hope there that God has visited with his people. He has been with them. He has seen, he has heard, he has known. He's even prepared them, we see, to meet Moses, their new leader. They were not alone. God had been with them. And in verse 17, there's also this hope. I will bring you up again. There's this picture. There's this gospel promise. I'm going to bring you up. I'm going to rescue you from the depths, out of the affliction. And so the Lord sends Moses on this rescue mission, but it's a rescue mission. You have to see that he's going to go with Moses. He's prepared the way for Moses. He's plowed the fields, as it were. There's a sense that things are ready. It's time for Moses to go and to be used to deliver these people. And this picture of I will bring you up and I will bring you out, it reminds us again that Exodus is a gospel story. It's a good news story. It's not first and foremost about the Ten Commandments. It's a huge part of it. It's a big focus. But first and foremost, it's very simple. The God who exists visits his people. And he brings them from the depths. And he brings them up out of the affliction of Egypt, and he delivers them. And so Moses is really going to be a good news preacher. He's going to bring this wonderful gospel message. God's going to bring you up out of this horrible slavery. Remember, it's getting worse and worse. Their children are being murdered. They're working 24/7. They're being treated horribly. They're being beaten, even murdered. And now Moses is going to come with a promise. And notice in verse 18, Moses comes to the elder, or when Moses comes to the elders, there's another hope of God being with him. They will heed you, Moses. That's quite a promise. The elders will listen. Moses won't be alone in this confrontation. God's already prepared hearts, and he's given ears to hear. Pharaoh won't listen. Actually, there's going to be a big contrast there. Pharaoh's going to have a hard heart. He's not going to listen. He's not going to accept these proposals. But God promises the elders will listen. These are my people. That's a difference, a great difference that starts to come out here. It's a symptom, the great difference between the sons of God and the people that God has called and chosen, and then the sons of this world. God's people listen. They may wander from time to time, and they may be obstinate. They may complain and murmur. And in the New Testament, we have to bear with one another, and we have to work with one another, and there will be challenges and there's hardships. But in the end, the mark of God's people is that they listen. God's word comes when they read it and when they hear it. Despite their objections and despite their wanderings, in the end, they listen. And so the big question comes is, are you a listener? Do you listen to God's word? Do you heed it? These elders would. There's a miracle in that. There's a vast difference from 40 years ago when Moses tried to come and they weren't ready for him. And the same call comes today. Will you hear the word of the Lord? Will you come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you turn back your back on selfishness and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life? And especially, will you turn your back on fear? There's going to be a huge battle here with fear in Exodus. It's fearful to face Pharaoh. It's fearful to think about leaving that old world behind and living a life of following the Lord through the wilderness. And so they'll have to face their fears and they'll have to trust in the Lord who truly exists. So the question is, are you listening to that call? Will you leave fear behind and will you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? One theme of Exodus is that God gives his people ears to hear while he hardens the Pharaohs and the others. And the sign of being, of listening and of hearing is you have a conscience. You begin to see right from wrong. You see the slavery of sin for what it is. You're willing to face up and to pay the price of leaving the Egypt of this world behind. And that begins with faith in the great I am. Well, verse 18 brings us to this point where God gives Moses an exact message to approach Pharaoh with. Notice that Moses won't have to prepare a speech already. So Moses doesn't have to agonize over exactly what to say and what to propose to Pharaoh. He doesn't even have to think out, what am I going to negotiate? God's laid out the plan. Moses is going to be guided each step along the way. God's going to give him the words to speak. And it's going to begin with a humble and a reasonable request. Our God has met with us. Please let us go into the wilderness for 3 days. It would have been too much to ask. Moses is told to ask for less than the actual goal. We're not certain why. But it's clear that God wants to prove that Pharaoh is unreasonable. He's no friend of theirs. This world is no friend of ours. You can bring reasonable requests. And when there's this slavery of sin, Pharaoh, he won't let them go. He won't even let them go for 3 days. And so God's going to use this to prove the power of Satan, the unwillingness to work with God's people, the very danger of this man, actually. The great hope is in verse 20. Moses is going to bring this message. Now God promises he'll stretch out his hand. That's a phrase that's repeated throughout the Bible. You could write a whole book in the Old Testament on God stretching out his hand. In the Psalms, God's people, they ask for this again and again. Lord, stretch out your hand. Lord, will you not come down? And here God promises to stretch out his hand to strike Egypt and to deliver his people. From this point, at least historically, in the way history's going, God's been withdrawn. From our human perspective, God hasn't seemed to be asking. You can see the hints that he's doing different things. He's preparing hearts and he's working in different families. And there's some people like Moses' parents who really do trust the Lord. So he's working, but there's no big pictures of God stretching out his hand. But here's this promise. God will act. He will work. And he's going to stretch out his hand. And he's going to work in history, and he's going to change things. He's going to deliver his people. There's actually something of a prototype, a model. We looked at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Revelation is actually another promise. God will stretch out his hand, and he will even pour out plagues and judgment on this earth, and he will stretch out his hand, and he'll preserve his church. He's judging their enemies, just as he struck Egypt. He'll pour out his wrath again on the unrighteous, and he'll deliver his people to freedom. And so when God intervenes in history, there's all these pictures that he stretches out his hand. You can think of Exodus and some of the judges, or later Nehemiah. Ultimately, all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to understand that as big as these events are, as big as this Exodus is, and these 10 plagues, and this crossing the Red Sea with hundreds of thousands or even millions of people, that all those things are just pictures. They're just shadows. That when God promises to stretch out his hand and to come down to this earth and to raise up his people, he's ultimately painting pictures that point us to Jesus and to what really is needed. What's needed is not literally to be delivered from Egypt. What's needed is to be raised up by the Holy Spirit and to truly trust in the Lord God and to live a life for him and to be rescued on that last day by him. And here's this promise: God will stretch out his arm. He'll come to his people. And then there's a surprising seal on that promise. Verse 21. I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you won't go empty-handed. You'll plunder the Egyptians. They'll get the gold and the silver. Now that was unthinkable humanly. From where Moses stood, think about this. Not only are they going to be delivered from Egypt, but they're going to walk out with jewels and gold and silver and new clothing. They're going to walk out dressed like princes and kings and queens. These are slaves. You would think this is impossible. Here's Moses, an aging, lowly shepherd. Here's Israel. They're slaves. And God promises, not only am I going to deliver you, I'm going to deliver you with gold and silver and riches. You see, this is what God does. He takes the foolish things of this world, and he makes a mockery, really, of this world by pouring out his riches on unlikely slaves and by clothing them ultimately the picture of the riches of his grace in Jesus Christ, that not only does he deliver his people from sin, but that he pours out his mercies on them, and he promises they'll be kings and they'll be priests and they'll be in the new heavens and the new earth and they'll be ruling over all things. Everything will be made right. And the reality is, here Moses is coming with objections and fears and doubts, and God's saying, no, it's going to be way beyond what you imagine. Moses isn't just going to, you know, go to Egypt and maybe convince 30 or 40 people to start something new, gather in a few followers and start a new thing and maybe escape Egypt. And that would be a pretty good story. We'd want to read that story. This group of ragtag band manages to overcome all odds. No, God is promising here with this message of reassurance. Not only will you escape Egypt, you're going to be dressed like kings and princes and queens and princesses, going out of Egypt with riches. And then there's this reassurance: we'll meet again at the mountain. I'll bring you out. I'll be with you. I'll give you words to speak. I'll give you deliverance. I'll stretch out my arm and help you. I'll give you the riches of Egypt. God will give everything to his children. And the question comes, will you trust in his plan and his provision? See, the call is here again. Trust the word of God. Listen to him. He will provide for his children.